Now we continue with our sermons in Mark's Gospel, and if you would turn again this evening to chapter 2, we're going to read once more from verse 1. Mark's Gospel in chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 1. Now the verses that we come to this evening are verses 18 to 22, but we are going to read once again from the beginning of the chapter. Mark's Gospel from verse 18 to verse 22 for this evening, but reading again at verse 1. And again Jesus entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Amen. May the Lord bless those words to our hearts. These verses that we come to this week in our sermons in Mark's Gospel stand very much connected with all that has gone before in the course of this present chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, you remember, we've seen how our Lord Jesus Christ has pronounced himself to be the one who has power on earth to forgive men and women for all their sins. And then in those verses that we concluded with last time in verse 17 of the chapter, we saw how our Lord there pronounced that it was for the very purpose of forgiving men and women their sins that he had come into this world of ours in the first place. our Lord's pronouncement concerning that purpose of coming into the world to call men and women into salvation comes at the end of that time when he has called that man Levi, or Matthew as he's better known, into his discipleship. Our Lord has healed the man paralyzed, the man sick of the palsy, in that house in the city of Capernaum. And there, as he has pronounced his power, of course, to forgive that man his sins, there's been much controversy on the part of those who were the opponents of the Saviour, the scribes and the Pharisees. However, our Lord comes out of that house, proceeds to walk along the seashore by Capernaum. And as he's walking along the seashore, then he comes across this man Levi, this man Matthew. And we're told that that man Matthew, in fact, was sitting at the receipt of custom. As the Lord passes by then, he calls Matthew. Matthew rises up and follows after him, and indeed becomes one of the Lord's choice disciples indeed. Now, as we said last time, of course, the Lord couldn't have chosen a better subject to call in the gospel than that man Matthew at this particular time in the whole total setting of these verses of Mark's gospel. Our Lord indeed has pronounced that he has power on earth to forgive men and women their sins. The Lord is going to state his purpose in coming into this world, that is, to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. And so when the Saviour chooses to call that man Matthew, he is choosing to call one who virtually epitomized sinnership in the eyes of many in the land of Israel in that day. As another gospel tells us, Matthew was a tax collector. He was a publican. And a publican was simply a man who collected taxes on the part of the Roman Empire, who, of course, were in occupation of the land of Israel. Now, it was a hated and despised occupation. The way the Romans collected their taxes was by farming out the right to collect taxes to other people, to agents. These agents paid the Roman government a certain fee to give them the right to collect the taxes from the people. And of course, they could appoint other agents as well. And you can see how the whole thing was absolutely open to abuse. The taxes that were levied by the Roman government were increased many times over. And so for the Jews looking on those people who collected taxes for the Roman occupiers, it was a despised occupation, was a hated occupation among the Israelites. Now, particularly so when it happened to be a Jew who was a Roman tax collector. And this man Matthew, of course, the son of Alphaeus, as he's called, he was a Jew who had taken on that hateful trade of collecting taxes on the part of the army of occupation. And so, when the Lord chose then to call that man Levi, to call that man Matthew the publican, the tax collector, he was indeed choosing out a candidate that it was obvious that he was going to display his right, his authority, his purpose to call men and women into repentance, to call sinners into the saving truth of his gospel. And so, as we saw last time, Matthew, of course, wasn't any different from any of the other tax collectors. Never get it into your minds, my friends, that those people whom the Lord saved in the gospel were almost saved before the Lord dealt with them. Nothing of the sort. They were sinners, deep dyed in their sin. And it was only when the Lord came with his grace and the gospel to their souls, then they were converted, then they were turned about, then they took up their cross and they followed after the Saviour. And so the Lord calls Matthew, and as we're told in another place, Matthew forsook all and followed Christ. And so the Lord has called another one to his immediate discipleship. He's already called Peter and Andrew, James and John. Now he calls Matthew, and Matthew takes up indeed the cross of Christ and goes after the Saviour. Now, remember what happened. Matthew immediately becomes an evangelist. He spreads a meal, spreads a feast for all his old companions in that hated trade. And he calls together into his house many publicans and sinners, it says, and he invites Christ himself with his disciples to come along to that meal, to come along to that feast. It is evangelistic, of course, and he has called those people there so that they too might hear something of the Lord's saving grace to their souls. The scribes and Pharisees, of course, those self-righteous people, they couldn't grasp that or understand it at all. And so they questioned the Lord's disciples concerning the Lord's behavior. In verse 16, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" The disciples don't have to answer that question, of course, because the Lord himself comes in and answers that question. And in the answering of it, he states his great purpose in coming into this world. "When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Why did Jesus Christ come into this world, my friends? He came into this world to call sinners to repentance. He came into this world to save sinners. And that undeniable statement of the Lord, which is so couched in a view, in a scene that those people and any of us would recognize and had seen virtually every day that they have lived. When a person's sick, doesn't a sick person go to a physician, goes to a doctor? Well, says the Lord, I have come to be the sinner's physician. And I have come to call sinners into that healing relationship that I have to offer in the gospel. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What does the Lord mean when he says he came not to call the righteous? Does that mean that there are some people who are righteous? Righteous in their own eyes? The very Pharisees, the scribes, the sect of self-righteousness. And you see, my friends, we're all sinners. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. But there are some who think they're righteous and who imagine they're righteous. But we're all sinners, says the Bible. There are some who are conscious of their sin. And it's those who are conscious of their sin against God and in the face of Jesus Christ that the gospel of Christ goes forth into their hearts savingly and calls them into salvation. And the Lord's great purpose in coming into the world is to save sinners. And unless we have Christ's salvation in our souls, then we are not saved. And if we are not saved, then we are damned. And if we are damned, then we are damned to an eternal hell forever and ever. It doesn't matter how irrelevant that might appear to modern man and in this generation in which we live, my friends. If there is no salvation from an everlasting hell, then the sufferings and the death of Christ on the cross is a total irrelevancy. Irrelevant. Why should Christ pour out his life's blood if it wasn't so stupendous as to save men and women from eternal damnation? Why? Why? But that's exactly why he died on the cross, that we need never die eternally. And so the Lord comes, he calls his sinner. He chooses the sinner that he calls, that man who epitomizes, in a sense, sin in the eyes of many, certainly in the eyes of those self-righteous Pharisees, and they can't see it. Well, says the Lord, surely this is the end of the matter. They that are sick have no need of a doctor, or they that are whole have no need of a doctor, but they that are sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so the house in Capernaum, the seaside by Capernaum, the Lord's authority to save men and women, the Lord's purpose in coming into this world, indeed to save men and women from their sins. Now then, as I said, in the verses that we come to this evening, they too stand connected with that feast that Matthew spread in his house for those other publicans and sinners at which the Lord was and his disciples. And the other Gospels tell us, in fact, that it was when the Lord was coming out of Matthew's house that he was accosted once again by the scribes and the Pharisees with another question, with another query. And of course, isn't it the case that when the human heart raises a question against the Lord and has that question dealt with, instead of bowing to the Lord, it immediately raises another question. And so these Pharisees and these scribes, they do exactly that, and they come back at the Lord with another question, a question regarding the issue of fasting, that is, abstaining from food and mourning and so forth. Now, verse 16 then, where we begin this evening. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Another question, another query. In fact, two parts to the question. One, why do the disciples of John the Baptist fast? Why do the Pharisees fast, and yet your disciples don't fast? And so the Lord takes on and he answers both parts of that question. And in doing so, of course, he presents the gospel in unmistakable terms to those that have ears to hear. First of all, then, why do the disciples of John the Baptist fast and your disciples don't fast? Fast is to abstain, as the other gospels say again. Why do your disciples mourn? And the disciples of John mourn. And our Lord Jesus Christ then is going to answer with a statement very straightforward and very simple, and yet at the same time is absolutely overflowing with the truth of the gospel to our hearts and our souls. Look at the verses again. Verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And the Lord in those verses is first of all answering that part of the question, why do the disciples of John the Baptist fast and your disciples don't fast? And so our Lord answers the question by pointing them up to another scene that's absolutely, would have been absolutely commonplace in their midst. Can the children of the bride chamber fast, he says, while the bridegroom is with them? And the Lord is pointing them to a wedding feast. And he's saying, look, have you ever been at a wedding feast? And what could be more incongruous at a wedding feast than a time of fasting and a time of mourning? That's not what a wedding feast is like. A wedding feast is a time of gladness and a kind of joy. And as long as the bridegroom is there in the midst of all the guests who are at the wedding feast, then there cannot be any fasting, there cannot be any mourning at all at the wedding feast. If, however, the bridegroom happened to be taken away, says the Lord, then indeed the guests at the wedding feast would mourn and they would fast in that sense on account of that. And so it's the obvious answer as to why the disciples of Christ aren't fasting at that point in their life. Christ was with them. Christ was still in their midst. And of course, it's also obvious why the disciples of John the Baptist were fasting, because John the Baptist was not in their midst at that particular time. You remember we were told in the first chapter that John the Baptist had been put into prison. He was awaiting death. And those people who revered John the Baptist as their rabbi, as their master, as their teacher, of course they were sad and they were mourning and they were fasting. Hadn't yet come to the fullness of the gospel of Christ anyway. And John the Baptist, their dear master, being out of their presence, they were mourning and they were full of sadness. And so they were fasting. But the Lord was with his disciples, so they couldn't fast. Let the disciples of John the Baptist fast indeed in that sense, but the Lord was with his disciples, and as long as he was with his disciples, that was like being at a wedding feast and the bridegroom was in their midst at the wedding feast. The days would come, says the Lord, when his disciples would fast, when he would be taken away from them. And then when he would be taken away from them, indeed, then the circumstances would completely change. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, and how humbling it is, as ever and always, there is hardly one statement that fell from his lips that didn't ultimately point men and women to his cross. And when he speaks about those days that are coming, when the bridegroom shall be taken away from his children, he's speaking about that day of the cross that lay before him and ever lay before him in his heart and in his soul. But for the present time, he was with the disciples. They couldn't fast. The bridegroom was in their midst. The wedding feast, as it were, in that sense, was in progress. And there could be no fasting. And he answers their question and answers their query. Now then, of course, that's not all that the Lord does. Because when the Lord makes that statement, the Lord, in fact, my friends, sets before us one of the most glorious pictures in the gospel that the Word of God has in any place. That great title that he uses of himself. The bridegroom, he says. And he's referring to himself without doubt or without question. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And every title that our Savior used of himself was calculated to teach us some aspect of the gospel to our souls. So that very term, the physician, the great physician, he had come to heal. He had come to bind up our wounds. He had come to bring life and put life into our dying souls. All of that the Savior had done as the physician of our souls. And when he calls himself the bridegroom here, that's a picture and an imagery that the whole of the Word of God rejoices in and exults in from beginning to end. Dear old Paul the Apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, you remember how he exhorts us, my brothers, as husbands, love your wives, he says, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The church is Christ's bride, Christ's wife, as he writes to the Corinthians. And he says, I have espoused you to one husband, even Christ. And throughout the Word of God, the Scripture set forth the redeemed church of Christ as the bride of Christ, and Christ as the bridegroom of his church. And here, when he speaks about himself as being the bridegroom, it's that very relationship in the gospel that he's setting before all of us to see and rejoice in if we've got believing hearts and believing minds at all. Now, of course, you understand all that in the light, against the background of all of those customs with regards to weddings in the Jewish days of the Old Testament. You remember, let me just remind you again. There were principal acts that took place when it came to a Jewish marriage, very unlike our typical marriages today. The very first thing that had to happen was this, was the father of the bride had to betroth the bride to the bridegroom. He had to, in other words, he had to give the bride away to the bridegroom. And that happened when the young couple were brought together, and that was enacted, and that took place. But then something had to happen in connection with that, and very much directly in connection with that. The bridegroom then had to pay a price, had to pay a dowry for his bride to the father of the bride. Once that took place, then there was a time of separation. There was an interval when the bridegroom went back to his father's house and when the bride remained where she was in her father's house. At the end of that interval, at the given period of time, then the bridegroom returned with a whole company of his friends. And once he returned, then the wedding was consummated and the wedding feast was then spread, and it lasted for many days on end. And when the Word of God speaks about bride and bridegroom and wedding and wife and husband and all of these things in relationship to Christ and his church, Christ and his people, it's against that kind of background that we're to understand that and appreciate what the Word of God is saying. And you see how appropriate it all is. Of course it must be appropriate because it's God's Word. and it's not man's word. And when it comes to being a Christian, my friends, how is any one of us ever a Christian? Only in one way. In that God the Father betrothed us, gave us to Jesus Christ, his Son. Remember the great high priestly prayer in the upper room when the Lord is praying to his Father in heaven. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, says Christ. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Just as the father of the bride in those old wedding customs gave the bride to the bridegroom, so says Christ, thine they were, and thou gavest them unto me. And we were betrothed to Jesus Christ. If we're saved at all this night, my friend, we're saved because we were betrothed in Christ by his Father in heaven in all eternity. But all in connection with the arrangement. And you remember, right directly in connection with that betrothal was the payment of the dowry. And if the father would give a bride to his son, then the son indeed would pay the price for that bride. That's why we sang that hymn, or part of the reason why we sang that hymn, the great truth in it. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And when Christ speaks about himself as the bridegroom here, immediately, you see, he takes up to speak about the cross that he ever looked forward to, because on the cross he was going to pay the dowry price for his bride. And he was going to pay the price of our redemption to the utmost farthing or penny that that price required. And so the Lord not only answers the quibbling questions of those Pharisees and scribes who were against him, but in that answer he embeds the everlasting truth of the gospel for all our hearts and for all our souls. He is the bridegroom of our hearts. He is the one who has done all things necessary to win us on to himself and keep us with himself forever and ever. He paid the dowry. He paid the price with his own life's blood, and we have been espoused to Christ if we truly believe. And so it's to the cross. Those days, says the Lord, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And the Lord is ever always looking to his cross. And isn't it a vivid word that he speaks? Taken away, he says. Then shall the bridegroom be taken away. And how often the Bible uses that expression. Way back in Isaiah, they have taken him from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? When Peter preaches in the Acts of the Apostles, he puts out an accusing finger, no doubt, my friends. He says, ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord of glory. You see, it's all the violence of that. They took away the bridegroom. They have taken him away and slain him. And that's how the human heart always treats Christ. You know, isn't it an amazing thing? I suppose these, I don't know what you would call them, religious customs or whatever they have that spring up in the church calendar from time to time. But it's amazing how those things so much highlight the absolute rejection of Christ in the human heart. You take this last season that's passed, as we call it Christmas. How was Christmas observed and celebrated? And a good many people, my friends, with a whole drunken orgy of blasphemy. Isn't that incongruous? Could anything impale human nature like that? That the very thing that they say has really got to do with Christ becomes an occasion to take them away and do with them whatsoever their hearts and their minds desire to do. The bridegroom shall be taken away. And my friends, just as those people directly at that time of Christ's death took him away with wicked hands crucified and slain, the human heart in 101 ways yet can take away Christ and do away with Christ any way that it desires. And so when those days come, says the Lord, then shall my disciples mourn. Then shall the children of the bride chamber mourn. And isn't that just what happened? You remember dear Mary Magdalene when she went to the tomb early in the morning after the Sabbath when the Lord had been crucified the previous day. You remember how the angels questioned her there. What was she doing there? She says, they have taken away my Lord and I know not where they have led him. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus? They were absolutely cast down in mourning. You remember the whole company of them in the upper room? They didn't know where to turn. Their bridegroom had been taken away, and indeed, as the Savior said, they mourned, and they all mourned. That day had come, and literally come. But at the same time, the Lord had told about that day. And he had not only told them about that day, he had told them even concerning the duration of that day. And it wouldn't be for always, or it wouldn't be for ever at all. A little while and you shall not see me, he says. And again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to my Father. And they said, some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while and you shall not see me. And again a little while and you shall see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, but when her hour is come, as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh away. What was he speaking about? His coming again into this world? Not really. He was speaking about just that little while when he would rise again from the dead. And then when all their joy and their anguish and their sorrow would be turned into joy at that time. Dear old Mary, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have led him. But as soon as the risen Lord speaks to her, then she turns with joy. Rabboni, my dear Master. And when he led them out to the hill of ascension, and he was taken up from them into heaven, you remember it says that they returned again to Jerusalem with gladness and great joy. And there was the Lord gone away back into heaven. Yet they were rejoicing. Because now, my friends, you see, they had seen why the bridegroom had come. He had come to pay the dowry price. He had come to pour out his life on the cross for their sins, for their salvation. They were sorrowful because they didn't understand it. They fasted indeed because the Lord had been taken away from them with wicked hands at that time. But as soon as the Lord was again in their midst, and then they saw why he must be taken away for a period of time, then they rejoiced and they waited for him. And you see the whole pattern. While he was with them in the earth, they were glad. When he was taken away from them for that short period of time, they were sad. When he was taken up into heaven, they rejoiced. Because then they realized that he had fulfilled all his work as their bridegroom. He had bought them, redeemed them, paid the dowry for them, and what was now taking place was simply the interval until he would come in procession once again with all his friends, then the feast, then eternity, then the wedding forever and ever. And my friend, this is the interval of separation. This is the period of time in the history of this world between the return of Christ to heaven and the return of Christ back to this world again. And during that time, those who are the Lord's can indeed wait and anticipate the return of their Lord again, when he comes, as the word of God says, with 10,000 of his saints, when he comes in the procession with all his friends, as surely as that bridegroom of those old Jewish customs would come back to the bride once more with all his friends. Christ is returning to this world for his bride, for the remnant of his church that will yet be here. And when that takes place, then the end. Then the feast is spread for all the redeemed of God. Then they are with the Lord forever and ever. And those who are not the Lord are cast out of his presence forevermore. You see, there are numerous parables that our Savior told, all with that selfsame kind of relationship in view. Famous one about the wise and foolish virgins, those that were prepared and those weren't. When the bridegroom came, and those that were prepared went in with the bridegroom to the wedding feast, and the doors were shut, and those that weren't prepared were outside. How do you get to the wedding feast? The Savior told another parable. He said, a king spread a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out the invitation to all and sundry, and he said, come, and all things are now ready. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are now ready. Come on to the marriage. But immediately, it says, they began to make excuse, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. They would not come to the marriage, says the Lord. And oh, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world in order that he might have a bride, a church, a redeemed people. And he died to redeem her. And he will come to receive her. And it's only those who have their faith in Christ, whoever took up that offer to the marriage feast in the gospel, that will be with the Lord in his marriage feast in eternity. Forever and ever. All parabolic language, but could it possibly be clearer? Could it possibly be clearer? They that believe shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And when those people come again with their quibbles and their queries, that's all that it is. Then our Lord Jesus Christ, in his grace and his mercy, not only answers their question, he preaches the gospel, and he preaches one of the most gracious facts of the gospel, that he is the bridegroom of the souls of all his people. Very quickly then, the other part of the answer, the other question, you remember, why do the disciples of John fast, thy disciples don't fast? Why do the Pharisees fast, and your disciples don't fast? So the Lord answers then with those two wee illustrations, you might call them then, in verse 21. Strange words in a sense, and yet very relevant words. No man also, and you see, he's answered the first part of the question regarding John's disciples. Now he answers the second part regarding the Pharisees and their fasting. No man also soweth a piece of new cloth in an old garment, else a new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Now, what is it that our Lord is saying there? And as far as the two parables, the two illustrations go, This is what he's saying. He's saying, look, if somebody has an old garment and there's a rent in it, the last thing that they ought to do is take out a bit of good material from a good garment. If they do that, they'll destroy the good garment. But not only that, when they put in that new piece of cloth into the old garment, because it's a new piece, as it says in the margin of the Bible there, it hasn't been wrought, it hasn't been shrunk probably. When it begins to shrink, then it's going to tear away from the old garment, and the rent is only going to be made worse. You can't put a new piece onto an old piece, or you make the whole thing to be worse than it was before. With regards to the wine, wine bottles or wine skins were animal skins where all the bones were taken out in a piece so that the thing remained in a piece. And of course, over years, they used to get old and they used to get shrunk. And you remember how David speaks about being like a bottle in the smoke. And he's speaking about, no doubt, maybe even Jesse's cottage that he lived in as a wee boy. And he would have seen those old wine skins hanging up, those water skins, those bottles hanging up just above where the fire is. And of course, as the heat of the fire went up, those bottles became old and cracked and all smoky. And that's how David felt at that time in his life. Sometimes we feel like that. I'm become, he says, like a bottle in the smoke. Well, you see, those old wineskins were no good for putting in new wine. Because if you put in new wine and all the fermentation began to take place, then the new wine burst out of the old skins. Says the Lord very simply, you have to put new wine into new bottles. And you can't put a new piece of cloth onto an old piece of cloth. Very simply, you can't mix two things that are unmixable. What was he speaking about? He was speaking about, my friends, his gospel and the Pharisees, with all their traditions, with all their self-righteousnesses. You see, when the Pharisees fasted, they fasted in order to gain heaven. You remember the man that was up in the temple and he was boasting, I thank God, he says, that I am not like other men. I'm not like this publican. And one of his boasts was this, I fast twice a week. And the Pharisees fasted twice a week, and they boasted in the fact that they fasted twice a week, and they tried to press it on everybody else that they must fast twice a week. That was their tradition, that was their custom, but that's all that it was, because in fact, the law of God to the children of Israel, in fact, only required the nation of Israel to fast once a year on the great day of atonement. But you see, those Pharisees who were out to earn their own righteousness and their own salvation before God, they thought that they were doing it by doing these fasts week in and week out before the Lord. And of course, what they wanted to do was, they wanted to keep all their traditions and their self-righteousnesses. And they wanted to hold those things for their salvation and perhaps even have a bit of Christ along with that as well. Aren't there plenty like that? Aren't there numerous people like that, my friends? Oh yes, I believe many of the things that the Bible says. I believe many of the things that it says about Jesus. But I think, I think you need to do this as well. And what people continuously try to do with Christ is this. They continuously try to take Christ to patch up their own garments. They continuously try to take the gospel of Christ and pour it in to their old fallen nature as it stands, unchanged by the Lord of glory. And our Lord, you see, again as ever, is pressing those self-righteous Pharisees up to see that they must let go of all their traditions and all their notions, and they must have him and him alone. Now, isn't that clear, my friends? And oh, if people would only see that, you just can't take Christ and yourself, your righteousness, your works, your upbringing, your background. You can't take Christ and add Christ to anything. My friends, you remember what the apostle says about those at Galatia. And they were saying, well, you had to get circumcised as well as having Christ. He says, I tell you this. He says, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. In other words, if you're depending on your circumcision right and Christ, Christ becomes of none effect. Of none effect. And the only way to have the salvation of Christ in our life is Christ alone. And only Christ, and nothing with it. Nothing with it. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Remember how the apostle reasons with dear old Peter? And he says, look, Peter, even we, born Jews in Paul's case, circumcised the eighth day, of the seed of Benjamin, of the tribe and of Judah, all of these things he had. But he says, none of these things suffice. It is Christ, and it is Christ alone. And our Lord makes it very, very clear. He's not contrasting his gospel, of course, with the Old Testament true religion that God had given to the people. He's contrasting it with man-made notions. Neither are we to understand that you contrast new things and old things in the sense that if it's new, it must be all right, and if it's old, it can't be all right, or vice versa. None of those things, my friend. It's only true. What's true? Doesn't matter whether it's old or new or whatever. The touchstone is whether or not it's true. And the truth of the gospel is that we must have Christ and Christ alone. You can't take a bit of Christ and add him to a whole lot of yourself and expect salvation. You can't take the gospel that makes new and pour it into old notions or traditions or self-righteousnesses. You must indeed have a new heart from God for the truth of his gospel working in your soul. It's the end of the year. Beginning of a new year. My friend, surely no better way to begin the new year than with the new garment that Christ offers himself, with the new wine of the gospel that Christ offers in himself. And remember how dearly bought it was. I have trodden the winepress alone, he says, and of the people there was none with me. But he came to pay the dowry, to pay the redemption price for his bride. He is the bridegroom. He is the one that has come to redeem all them that believe in his name. At the present, it is the time of interval, but he will return. He will return indeed. Then the wedding feast, and my friends, we will either be in it or not in it. That's the whole drift of Christ's preaching from beginning to end. Then they that were ready went in with the bridegroom, and they that were not were outside, and there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Saviour warns in order to woo us in salvation. That's not a cruel thing to do. That's a gracious thing to do. And when the Lord sets before us the issues of life and death, it is always the sum of the gospel truth that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to be shunned. And shun it and gain heaven by faith in Christ alone.